Well, good morning again. Can you believe it's the last Sunday in July? I can't either. There's some good news for Brooke, who's not here, hopefully watching, for my wife, the Red Sox fan, for David, I know he's a big fan, maybe for some others. Baseball season has started. Here's the bad news. Our starting pitcher, Chris, has been scratched from the lineup today, and so I've been called up from the minors to take his start. But unlike baseball, where the stadiums are empty, I'm surrounded by a loving, merciful, gracious, and generous family, so I'm glad to step in. I'd like to just share a little bit of what some of my most recent journey and study in the Gospel of John this morning. So if you would begin turning to John 5. And as you're doing that, as I was preparing today's sermon, I reflected on the concept of preaching a little bit, and especially in our worship here at Grace Fellowship. The Word of God is the central aspect of our morning together. The reason the pulpit is here in the center is because we make the Word our center. And we know that Jesus is the Word. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is vitally important. We believe that. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we also know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, would you pray with me? Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, use your Word in our lives this morning for the purposes you have in each individual here, that we, the people of God, would be complete, equipped, and lacking in nothing, but equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 5, let's read verses 1 through 9. John 5, 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So I've been on this journey in John, in the Gospel of John, for a couple months now. I'm going slowly. I have not arrived. So I'm interested in even getting feedback from you and what you think as I share some of these things with you this morning, to hear your perspective, some insights that God has taught you from John. But before we dig into this text a little bit, I need to set quite a bit of context or foundation stone. So please bear with me as I set this foundation. The first foundation stone has to do with John and his Gospels. We have to understand John a little bit as we understand the Gospel of John. So imagine that we live together in a small city, maybe in the first century, somewhere, let's say, in Asia Minor. More than likely, at that time in the first century, we'd probably all be pagans and worshiping many gods or declaring that Caesar was God, right? But then two men come wandering or strolling into town from this backwater place in the empire. And they start telling us that God, the true God of the Jews, has come down from heaven. He did many miracles, and then he died, and then he rose again on the third day. I mean, think about that. What would we be thinking? We'd think that these guys were crazy, right? In fact, that's basically what they said to Paul in Athens. And to Paul, they said, "What does this babbler wish to say? He seems to be preaching some foreign deities." And so Paul had to write to the Corinthians that when we preach Christ crucified, it is a stumbling block to the Jews and it's folly to the Gentiles. So imagine, continue with me, but for some reason, by the Holy Spirit and by God's grace, we believed and we started a church. And not too long afterwards, we get this letter. We get this letter, and it's from the Apostle John. So we're all pretty excited. And we're going to read that letter from the Apostle John. And we open it, and it's a warning. And what's John telling us in his epistle? In John 2:7, he's warning us that there are many deceivers who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So John is fighting this battle between these deceivers, these false teachers who are saying God couldn't be a man, or there's no way that a man is God. They're arguing about Jesus being God in the flesh. And so think about that. So it's been several years now since John has walked with Jesus, and he's going to put together this gospel. And what does he start with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we jump down to verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So this is the battle that John's thinking about. This is the truth that he's arguing for, that Jesus came in the flesh. And so that, I think, is going to color how he writes the Gospel of John. Because what he's doing in the Gospel of John is he's going to share with us some of his recollections, some of the stories of who Christ is. And he tells us that his purpose in writing John in chapter 20, verse 30, is that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he's writing to convince us that Jesus' true identity is the incarnate God-man, fully God and fully man. So to do this, he's going to share these eight stories. What he calls these signs. Now, John is interesting. Other gospel writers will say wonders and miracles, but John uses the word signs repeatedly because he's trying to show us that these have more meaning. There's more meaning to these miracles that Jesus is doing. In fact, I didn't know this in my journey, but the scholars and academics, they divide John, the book of John, in a couple of sections. So if you look at John, it's about 21 chapters. The most of the book of John, the last chapters 12 to 21, is all the last week of the Passion. It's the crucifixion, the Last Supper. The first 12 chapters are these eight signs. Now, they have John 1, they call a prologue. And to me, it's John's conclusion. John has been living with Jesus for many years now, and he goes, "Okay, let me tell you what I've concluded after being a disciple of Jesus. He is the Word. He was God." And so he gives us his conclusions up front, and then he says, "Okay, I'm going to show you these signs." And they call this, these first eight chapters, or I'm sorry, chapters 2 through 11 or 12, they call it the Book of Signs. I didn't know that they called it the Book of Signs, but that's what they call those chapters. And they're divided up into two sections. There are four signs where Jesus is working with different Jewish institutions, and the last four signs occur at different feasts. And so why eight? I don't know. John could have chosen many stories. Remember, he tells us at the end of John, If there's so many stories that he could have told us, according to chapter 21, verse 25, that Jesus did so many other things that if every one of them were to be written, that the world itself could not contain the books that would have been written. Okay, so John is writing to convince us that Jesus has come in the flesh, is God in the flesh. He's going to give us these, show us these signs, and that's where we are today. So that's foundation number one. Why is John writing, and what is he doing here in the Gospel of John? The second foundation I want to talk a little bit before we dive into the text is we need to think about the context a little bit more sometimes. Something truly amazing is happening here. Something very pivotal in all of history is happening here. God took on flesh and came to dwell with us. That is amazing. That's why we split history into before Christ and after Christ. But up until this point, God hadn't taken on flesh, hadn't come and dwelled with us like this. This is huge and it's pivotal, right? And so Jesus comes on the scene. And up to this point, he's been growing up in Israel and he's just this carpenter somewhere. He's preparing, but he turns 30 and he comes on the scene and he's got some things to do. And one of the first things he has to do is he has to reveal himself to us. See, anything we know about God, God has had to reveal to us. And anything that we know about Jesus, Jesus had to do the same thing. He had to reveal it to these folks in Israel. He had to reveal it to the disciples. He had to reveal it to the crowds, to the apostles. And finally, because of their testimony and what is written, it is revealed to us who he is. Now, how is Jesus going to do this? How is he going to reveal himself to us? Well, he's going to tell us some amazing things about himself. For instance, in John, I am the bread, I am the door, I am the way. He tells us some amazing things. And not only that, then, he backs it up with signs. He doesn't just leave these statements out there. He backs it up. And this is what John wants us to see. He wants us to see that he's going to back this up with these signs. And these miracles. But this is what's funny, right? Even the disciples didn't understand all this. So if you turn back to chapter 2, in one of his second signs, he's in the temple and he cleanses out the temple. And then John writes this in verse 17. He says, his disciples remembered that it was written. See, the disciples didn't get a lot of this until later, till they didn't understand it till they got the Holy Spirit, right? Think of Thomas. Thomas didn't even get it when the disciples said, "Hey, Jesus has shown himself to us." He didn't really get it as well. In fact, what's interesting, even if you turn over to John 12, verse 37, and you're going to see this throughout John when you go through John. It's full of this idea of signs. But even in verse 37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That's amazing. And I'm just thinking, if a guy came along to Fredericksburg and started turning water into wine and healing people and turning lame people to walk and blind people to see, that would be pretty amazing. How come they didn't get it? But they didn't for a while. So Jesus is saying some wonderful things. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is revealing himself to the disciples and to the Jews. And here, to the woman at the well, in verses 25 through 26, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus is revealing himself, and he says, I who speak to you am he. Okay, so task number one, Jesus has to reveal himself to his disciples. He has to let us know who he is. So that's part of what he's doing in this period, in these 3 years of his ministry here. Okay? Task number two. The second task that Jesus has to do is he has to fulfill the old covenant. And he has to usher in the new covenant. And not only does he have to kind of fulfill the old covenant, he has to really kind of undo and all the bad stuff that the Jewish leaders had turned the old covenant into. So you're going to see that here throughout John. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He's going to fulfill that old covenant, but he's going to usher in a new covenant. Romans 3:21 tells us that the righteousness of God has been manifested, that's Jesus, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let's think about this for a second. Jesus is doing this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And what might that be? So the old covenant, when we think of the old covenant, we think here, like in Romans 3, that the righteousness was by the law. But now they're ushering a new covenant. Jesus is bringing in a new covenant, and that new covenant is based upon Christ's blood and the propitiation through faith. The old covenant. When we think of the old covenant, we think of the nation of Israel. But Jesus is coming and saying, no, John 3:16, he's telling Nicodemus, the rabbi, the representative of Israel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So Jesus is saying, no, it's not just Israel. It's the world. This covenant is for the world. When we think of the old covenant, we think of external, keeping the sacrifices, following the laws. In fact, remember, I'm touching back here into John, his first miracle, the water at Canaan, we're turning the water into wine. When you go and read that story, these are big, big vases of water. But when you read the story, it was for purification purposes. This water wasn't for drinking. This is where they would go do their ritual purification. They would wash their dishes. They would wash their hands. They would follow this ritual because they thought by doing this ritual that they could be purified. But what did Jesus do? He took that water, he turned it into wine. Because what he's showing them is this Old Testament and the things, this Old Covenant, and the way you've perverted that Old Testament covenant, I'm bringing a new covenant, and that new covenant is the blood. And what do we represent the blood with at the Last Supper? The wine. So Jesus is saying, no longer is it going to be this water that you purify yourself with. You're going to be purified by my blood, and that it was represented by this wine. So he's taking this old covenant and he's fulfilling it and doing away with it. And he's issuing in this new covenant. And so this new covenant is not external, it's internal, right? Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Okay, so Jesus is coming into this world. It's this pivotal time in history. God has come to dwell with us. He's revealing himself to us. He's bringing a new covenant and fulfilling the old one. And third, a third task. And this is not all the tasks I think he had to do, but here's a third task. He had to go to the cross. So let's look into John 5, and let me show you that here in this text. So just to show you this outline, this framework I've been developing for you, before we jump into those verses, look, you can look quickly down at verses 19 through 47 in John 5. And this is where Jesus is revealing himself to us. Verse 19, he's saying the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Or verse 43, all the way down to verse 43, I have come to my Father's name, and you don't receive me. So, Jesus is revealing himself. In this story, do we see him revealing himself? Yes, he's revealing himself to us. All right, so go back up to verse 9. And what do we see there at the end of verse 9? Now, that day was the Sabbath. So here's one of those Jewish rituals, Jewish things that he's going to replace. And he's going to fulfill it the proper way. And what you see here is throughout John, okay? So let's get the context here a little bit more. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at a feast. Now, when you do John, this is the other thing I'm learning, you've got to keep track of where Jesus is. See, in chapter 2, he's in Canaan at the wedding. In chapter 3, he's back in Jerusalem with Nicodemus, and then he cleanses out the temple at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 3, he's near the Jordan River and baptizing with John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, he's going back up to Canaan through Samaria with a woman at the well. So when you're reading John, you got to understand where you are. He's jumping back and forth because back in chapter 5 now, we're already back in Jerusalem. How he got there? Well, he walked. But we see him here at this feast. Now, it doesn't say what feast it is, but there are Sabbaths associated with feasts. The Sabbath is a rest day. We tend to think of it as being the last day of the week normally for the Jews, but it could be another day of the week depending on the feast. They had some Sabbath days there as well. And the problem is that the Jewish leaders had turned the Sabbath into a bunch of laws, a bunch of rules. They said, hey, you can't work on the Sabbath, and so you can't carry anything. You can't walk more than a mile. They took this idea of the Sabbath, and they applied all these terrible rules to it, and Jesus is going to come and upset that. In fact, in verse 17, you can see he addresses that, and he says, my Father is working, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. See, God is working. Jesus was going to work on the Sabbath because they had turned it into a day where full of rules where you couldn't do any work. They had messed that up. So Jesus is going to correct that and going to fulfill that. And think about it here for a second. He's correcting them. And I think this is why maybe when he's taking the Sabbath and bringing it into the new covenant, what do the disciples and apostles do? They change the day of worship to Sunday. It's no longer the Sabbath. But they could do that because Christ fulfilled the old covenant and he's ushering in a new covenant. And they felt free to be able to do that and change our worship to Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Okay? So now let's continue and let's look a little bit more at John and go to verse 10. So now we know it's the Sabbath. This is the sticking point. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. He wasn't even allowed to roll up his mat and take it. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, "Who is that man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd gathering around, as you can imagine. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing the things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus, this is task number three. Jesus has the cross in mind. Jesus is headed to the cross, and he's going to do some things, and we see it here in John quite a bit, that are going to help him get to the cross. Now think about it here for a second. He chooses 12 disciples, but he chose Judas. Why Judas? Because Jesus had what in mind from the very beginning? He had the cross in mind, and so choosing Judas was part of that, of getting him to the cross. And we see that quite a bit in John. Chapter 2, verse 4. You remember, this is again at the wedding feast where he turned the water into wine. Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." Now, when he says my hour has not come, what's that hour? It's the hour of the cross. And he's saying, hey, it's not time yet. It's not my hour. But this means from the very beginning, what did he have in mind? And what was in his mind? It was that hour. It was the cross. John 5:25, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And in verse 28, "all who are in the tomb." Chapter 7, verse 30 in John. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20, at the temple. "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Then we finally get to chapter 13, verse 1, and we enter into the Passion Week. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come." So when, as I'm studying John, and as you get to study John too, you could see Jesus fulfilling these three things. He's revealing himself to us. Who is this guy? "I am the Messiah," he says. "I am the bread of life. I am the way." And then he's filling that old covenant and tearing apart the rules that the Jewish leaders had put in place, and he's introducing us to this new covenant. And finally, he's got this cross in mind, and he knew when his hour was coming. So now we get to chapter 5 a little bit more. And as I've been wrestling and studying this, it's great today because you can watch YouTube, you can watch sermons, you can watch about anybody you want, right? It's interesting how different pastors handle this, or preachers. But to me, I think this passage is about that third task. This healing, this sign, is about Jesus looking towards the cross. Let me tell you why I think that. Number one, he purposely did it on a Sabbath. He could have done it any other day of the week, right? He's in Jerusalem. They're there all the time. He's got 7 days to choose from. But he went purposefully on the Sabbath. And so Why? Well, because he's picking a fight. Jesus is picking a fight with the Jewish leaders. He's gonna go against their Sabbath. He's gonna go against their rules. And you saw what happened here in the end. What happened? They got angry. In fact, they started to persecute him. That word can also mean prosecute. The trial of Jesus and the prosecution of Jesus begins way before the trial during the last week. They're looking throughout how to seek to arrest him, how to get rid of him. And the prosecution and persecution of Jesus starts early. This really upsets them. All right, second reason why I think Jesus is trying to fulfill that third task with the idea of going to the cross. So remember, this is at a pool. How many people were at that pool? A multitude. A multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, some people would like to take this passage and say, oh, see how compassionate Jesus is? Jesus and God are compassionate, right? We know that. But I don't think that's the point of this passage, because if they wanted to demonstrate that Jesus was compassionate, how many people would he have healed? All of them. And he could have done it just by saying the words, be healed, and they could have all just got up and picked up and gone, right? But he picked out a specific person, and he picked one who had a mat. He had a bed. Because he knew when he told him, not only get up and walk, but do what? Pick up your bed. Because he knew that if he picked up his bed, he would be breaking the rules of the Sabbath. So he picked out this man who had a mat, and he said, pick it up. Well, he could have said, just leave your mat here. You don't need it anymore. Give it to that guy over there. But no, he said, pick up the mat, right? Because he's trying to pick a fight with the Jewish leaders on this day. In fact, if the man hadn't picked up the mat and just walked away, would this even be an issue at this point of Jesus' ministry? No, it wouldn't have. Okay, here's a third reason why I think this passage is pointing to the cross and Jesus' idea of I'm going to the cross. Jesus healed many people in his ministries, right? We have many stories. But you know what's not mentioned in this story? There's no mention of faith. There's nowhere in this passage do we read about the man's faith. When we think about other people who were saved, in fact, in the previous chapter, we have an official who seeks Jesus out. My son is sick. Can you heal him? That man had faith because he went to go find Jesus. When the woman touched Jesus' robe, she reached out to him and had faith that if I just touch his robe, I would be healed. But nowhere here is the word faith mentioned. In fact, the man kind of didn't have any faith. He said, in fact, he didn't really have any hope, did he? I don't have anybody to put me into the pool. Now, you have to understand that a little bit, and this is a little aside. Some of your Bibles may leave out a verse in there. It is thought that the people at the pool thought an angel would come down and stir the waters, and the first one who could get into the pool would be healed. And so that's why they were there, and that's why we think that's what he meant when he said, I don't have anybody to put me into the pool. Did he have any hope? No, because he didn't have anybody. Did he have any faith that he'd be healed? No, not really. So there's no faith here. So not only did Jesus purposely choose the Sabbath, but he chose a man who had a mat, that would help him break the Sabbath rules. And there's no faith here, but Jesus healed him anyway. And then another reason that I think this is about the cross, more than anything else, is then Jesus found him later. Jesus sought him out in the temple. That place would have been crowded. Jesus went and found him so that the man would know who did it. Because he knew that if the man knew who did it, where would he go? Right to the leaders to say, Jesus is the one who did it. So Jesus sought this man out Jesus didn't do it to get worshiped. He didn't do it to get thanks. He did it so that this man would go tell on him. Why? Because Jesus is purposely planning and leading to the cross. And that is one of his tasks in his 3 years that he's here on earth, is to go to the cross. And we know this. We know this from Philippians 2 especially. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what's our application? Why did I bring this to you? Why have I been having fun with this passage and with John? Well, number one, as a teacher, I've discovered this framework to me. I think it's pretty cool. And an engineer, right? Engineers like to have frameworks and models, and as a student and studying, I like these things. But again and again, as I read through John and I read these signs and I read these stories, all these elements are in each passage. Jesus is going to spend a good section saying, here's who I am. He does a sign, and this sign verifies who he says he is, but he's also making the Jewish leaders mad. Why do I say that? Jesus had to make the Jewish leaders mad. And this is difficult. I guess the best analogy is this. If Jesus made the Pharisees mad, he would make the Sadducees happy. If he made the Sadducees happy, he would make the Pharisees... No, did I get that wrong? If he made one group happy, he'd make the other group mad. If he made one group mad, the other group would be happy and support him. It's like today. If you do something and the Republicans like it, they'll be happy and the Democrats will be mad, or vice versa. If you do something to make the Democrats happy, the Republicans will be mad. He's got to get both groups mad at him at the same time, because if he doesn't get them both mad at the same time, they're not going to put him on the cross. One will say, no, he's a great man. We're going to keep him. He's ours. He's on our side. They'll protect him. So Jesus has to do this. And we see that throughout all these stories that John shares with us of his life with Jesus. Jesus is revealing himself to us. He's revealing that he is God in the flesh. He performs a sign that verifies that. And then in each of these, you'll see that people have to make a decision. Who is he? Is he really who he says he is? Or is he not? And you'll see that throughout John as well. People will pick whether they want to follow him or not. And the third thing is, you're going to find these elements of Jesus with the cross in mind, heading towards the cross, as he fulfills the old covenant and brings in a new. So maybe you can take that framework, and as you're studying the Gospels, but more importantly, think of this. This is a pivotal time in history. Pivotal, amazing time. God dwells with us. This is amazing what's going on. And we as Christians here in the 20th century, 21st century, are beneficiaries of that new covenant. More importantly, though, I'm praying that as you remember the fact that Christ had the cross in mind as he was going through his ministry, even before the foundations of the earth, this was the plan. And that Jesus left heaven, humbled himself, became a man, came into flesh to go to the cross. And he took specific actions to help him get there, to fulfill this part of his mission. And he did that for the glory of God and because he loved us. That's what's so amazing I'm praying that as you remember that, as you see that in Scripture over and over again, that you are overwhelmed by that truth and by that emotion, and through that you'll be just strengthened and encouraged during these days, remembering that Jesus had the cross in mind the whole time he was here. For you, for the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. What a pivotal time in history it was when God became man. We thank you for clearly showing us who Jesus was, not only in his words, but in these signs and miracles, that we might believe that God had come and dwelled in the flesh. And we thank you for the new covenant that's internal, that you've given us a new heart, that our righteousness is based upon what Jesus did at the cross. And Father, we thank you for Jesus who humbled himself and came to dwell on earth and take on flesh to the glory of the name of our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.